We take a little break this morning. We finished our study of Joshua last week. Next week, Lord willing, a Reformation Day study. And then we want to begin a series of 8 sermons that will survey our doctrinal statement. I've never done this before, but I didn't want to take 20 weeks to cover the 20 themes in our doctrinal statement. So we've grouped them together into an 8 sermon series that I trust will help you just kind of remember what the foundations are that we stand on as we proclaim the word each week. And then you can be praying beyond those 8 weeks as we enter into the new year. I have zero direction at this point on where we will study next. But I found myself missing Joshua. I enjoyed that study. I trust you enjoy studying the Old Testament and seeing how God has revealed himself there. So this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want us to study from the text that was read for us this morning. In the course of this past week, you were likely reminded in some way of your inability. Maybe it was as simple as you couldn't figure out your phone. For some of us, technology will highlight inability in some way. Maybe you couldn't convince your friend of your position on nutrition, politics, end times, how is Jesus coming back and when. Whatever the discussion was, you couldn't get through to that person. Maybe you couldn't get somewhere on time because of traffic or because your kids were too slow getting out of the house and you felt like you were incapable of getting there. In bigger ways, maybe you realized you can't change your spouse or you can't make your child think a certain way. You're unable. You couldn't get everything done on your to-do list. You couldn't make your body heal or feel better. Some of you couldn't even sleep when you wanted to. We're often reminded of our inability. But here's the question that sets up our study for this morning. In the course of the last week, did your inability lead you to pray? Did inability trigger in you a line of biblical thought that culminated in you praying, casting your cares to the Lord, asking Him for help? This morning, I want to give you 7 meditations on the relationship between inability and prayer. Perhaps any one of them may be helpful. Perhaps the 7 of them will form some kind of bridge that you will cross when you encounter inability, when you're frustrated by the I can't of life. Will it lead you down that path to God can? So how would we move from the stark reality that we face, I can't, to that stabilizing truth that God can? So 7 words, hopefully there'll be more than just these 7 words that you can carry with you this week. Jot down some of the references. Come back to 2 Corinthians 12 this week and study there. Because I want these words that I'm giving you just to be mental links that help you to remember that when I'm unable, incapable, that is supposed to join in my mind to, oh yes, this is why I pray. Rather than complaining about our inabilities, let's turn them to prayer. 7 words, 7 meditations. Let's begin with a word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12, the word weakness. I wrote this sentence down, and I'm still not sure I like it. So I'm going to try to defend it and work through it biblically. You are defined, at least in part, by your weakness. You are defined, at least in part, by your weakness. Now, I think something of the dislike that stirs in me is the fact that sometimes we use this kind of language of definition, and we would say something like, well, you as a person, you're not defined by your disability. In that kind of context, I understand the argument. Our personhood isn't diminished because of a mental capacity or because of a physical injury. I'm no less a person if I'm in a wheelchair than if I can walk on my two legs. So I understand that. I'm not saying that there are this different levels of personhood. I'm saying that as persons, in some way, in part, we are defined by weakness. There is broad human weakness. In other words, we are not God. So you want to have a birthday party for your child outside, and you cannot determine by your will the weather. You are unable there. That is an inability. So that is a human weakness, a limitation. The Bible speaks of spiritual weakness. We are, because of the flesh that we still inhabit, as new creations, we are limited, we are weak. So Jesus would tell his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans 8 reminds us that the spirit helps us in our weakness. And then there's the physical weakness. By that, I say our whole physical body, so that could be the weakness of even the mind. And many of you have labored to serve elderly grandparents or parents through stages where the brain does not work as it once did. That's weakness. And we're reminded of it long before our brains fail, because our joints start to fail and our bodies hurt. And it's physical weakness. We're diminished by sickness and disease. And all of these weaknesses, they could be temporary, they could be permanent, they could be mental, they could be physical. It may be just a bothersome weakness, and it could be a crippling weakness. But I think we must recognize that weakness will always accompany us on our earthly pilgrimage. I can't will be legitimate language for the Christian. I am weak. I am inadequate. I am insufficient. At least in part, at least at times. This is Paul's point in the text. However, he doesn't describe his weakness as a horrible discovery. He doesn't describe his weakness as some tragic circumstance. Rather, he says, I will boast of my weakness. I am content with weakness. Now again, let this be shaped by the context. Paul begins this chapter by saying God had given him certain visions, certain revelation, and in order to keep him from being proud or conceited, there was also this thorn in the flesh that passed through God's will to Paul's life. And Paul pleads for that to be taken away. God's answer is no in this language. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, yes, Lord, I know. I know that's true, but I'm asking you to take away the thorn. My grace is sufficient. And it feels like it doesn't answer the question. Lord, are you going to take the thorn away? My grace is sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And your Bible may even have that in quotations. Paul says, I will boast of my weakness. I am content with my weakness. But what do we tend to do with our weakness? Well, we try harder. We'll overcompensate in some area where we're strong so that people won't think we're weak. We'll hide it. We'll excuse it. Or we'll complain about it as if we can find camaraderie in the fact, well, we're all kind of weak. We don't want to acknowledge this weakness. We fester with that dislike for that opening sentence, I am defined, at least in part, by weakness. The question is, why? Why do we try to hide our weakness or excuse it or compensate for it? And the answer is because we don't want to be thought of as weak. I believe this is at the heart of our struggles with the big, weighty doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation. We don't want to acknowledge that there was absolutely nothing we could do. That God had to act on this sinful life before I would ever give thought to repentance or faith. It's utter weakness, and we despise it. Everything in us cries out for self-worth. I'm something. Paul says, I'll boast in weakness. I'll boast in inability. I'll boast in things that seem to derail my ministry from what I think would make it really effective. Paul's saying, Lord, I have so much I want to do. Take away this thorn. And God said, no, I don't need you to shine as the bright star. I need Christ to shine in you. Why don't we want to be thought of as weak? Because we're proud. And this leads us to our second meditation. If we're ever going to get from inability to prayer, we're going to have to understand that we are inherently limited. We are weak. Secondly, we're going to have to give ourselves to a meditation of humility. To understand how humility interacts with inability and prayer. We must allow our inability to lead us to this place of not just knowing we're weak, because that's only one of the links. If we stop at weakness, then we will excuse it and we will hide it. We'll compensate for it. What God wants us to do is recognize that weakness and acknowledge then that we should be a humble people. If you think you can do life by yourself, you'll never get to prayer. If you never come face to face with inability that produces humility, you don't have the need for prayer. You don't need to ask God to do something if you're going to do it. Peter addresses this over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn there or make a note of it because the language will be familiar. We've talked it already in prayer and in the introduction to this sermon. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, here's why you should be humble, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, conclusion, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now in our Bible, we jump to the next verse, and there it is, the verse we know. "Casting all your care," or "casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." But that verse doesn't stand alone. Hopefully there's a comma at the end of verse 6. And while I enjoy the English language, I know some of you don't, But it's helpful here because there's one command, one verb in verse 6, humble yourself. There is no command in verse 7 to cast your care. It's not a command. It's a description of how you humble yourself. You humble yourself by casting your cares on him. Casting is a participle, so it's not a verb that just goes out there and does its thing. It's a verb form that points back to something else. So the command is, humble yourself, therefore. And the way that you do this is by casting your cares on him, by acknowledging, I can't do this, so I'm going to turn and ask God to help. So the proud person won't pray and ask God for help. The humble person will. You prayed this week because you are a humble person. Whatever lack of prayer there was in your life this week is not because you were busy. It's because you were proud. And you felt like you had it under control. Now, most of us are ready to admit we did not. And we feel very incapable. And you can gather with any small group. Have a couple people over for dinner. Our group gathers once in a while on a Friday night. And the families share. And dads feel like failures in the workplace. And we're not getting it done at home. And we're not the leaders we should be. Moms feel like failures because everything's not the way they think it should be perfect at home. And everybody wants to talk failure. But should I really believe them? Is all the failure talk really a smokescreen for self-sufficiency? Do we really believe that we're failures? That we're in need of all kinds of help? That we're incapable of doing this? Because the text says, if we are truly recognizing our inability, we would be casting all of our cares on him. We would be a people who are getting better and better at prayer because we keep coming face to face with our inabilities. Something has short-circuited. We go from inability to complaint or camaraderie with others who are unable. When the text says no, humble yourself by casting your cares on him. I am weak. I am helpless. And that's okay because I know God's promise to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. That's our third meditation, grace. This undeserved favor, this unmerited kindness that comes to the humble. Can you point to God's grace in your life? Humble people can. But maybe all we do is point back to this week, to all the failure and all the things we couldn't do and we can't figure out why it's not working. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Wait, what does that mean? What does that mean for a husband who says, I want to lead my family better and I want to be more faithful, but I never get to the place of casting my cares in humility on the Lord? That means you can take all your talk of faithfulness and wanting to lead your family and hang on to it closely because God's opposing you. Not opposing your agenda, it might sound pretty good, but he opposes you and he gives grace to the humble. As a pastor of a church, I could desire to see it grow and people to be discipled and sinners to be saved. That's fine, but if I don't humble myself in that I'm casting my cares on him, the text is clear, God opposes the proud. So it doesn't matter what my agenda was, I'm up against God. He doesn't help those who insist on helping themselves. Contrary to what we hear, God helps those who help themselves. Well, you might find some way to prove that true. Maybe it's in the line of, if he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So get out there and work, and then you can enjoy God's provision. But generally speaking, the text is clear. God wants us to acknowledge we are weak, we are incapable, we are unable. And then he gives grace. James 4 echoes what we saw in 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in our text, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has made it clear. When we are weak, having humbled ourselves and cast our cares on him, his grace is sufficient, and the end result is we're not getting together and talking about how weak we are. We're talking about how strong we are by God's grace and how we are able to be the men God wants us to be and the women God wants us to be. How we are able to function as a church should function, but it's by the grace that makes us strong. And to be fair here, I'm not saying you can't ever find encouragement in the fact that you're sharing your weakness with a group. But we're going to have to move to the place where that doesn't have to be the norm. You don't have to stay there if you don't want to. Paul wanted the thorn removed from him so he wouldn't be seen as weak, so he wouldn't feel weak. God said, my grace is sufficient. And that sufficiency isn't only that you'll be able to eke out an existence. No, it's that even when you're weak, the testimony that you have is, I am strong. You've seen this when you've talked to somebody who's just suffered great loss, or somebody who is suffering through cancer or some terrible battle, and you say something to them that sounds like, I don't know how you do that. And their answer probably isn't, oh, well, I do it because I'm not weak. No, they say it's just God's grace. Because they know. They know what it is to weep through the night in weakness. But by God's grace, they are strong. Many of you have experienced this just in the simple reality of you're hospitalized to give birth, or maybe there's a lot of sickness in the family. Folks did this for us just when we were wiped out with COVID there for a week or two back last year. So your family is sick or needy and somebody texts you and says, hey, we've got dinner coming over. We're bringing a meal. And the typical response, oh, you don't need to do that, right? Well, the doorbell rings and you humbly acknowledge, oh, this is so nice of you. And they bring it in and lay it all out. And here's this and this goes with this and heat this up for so long. And you kind of receive all of that grace that they're showing. But it takes a little bit of humility. Because at first you're like, we've got this. Come on, we've got it. No, you don't need to do that. Oh, no, give that to somebody who's really in need, right? We have all these lines that deflect receiving grace. But in humility, when you open the door and you let them in and they lay out the menu for you, and then they leave, and there you are. You're nourished. You're fed by the meals. You recognize how nice that really was to not have to prepare. You've got this picture of grace. God wants to meet you in your weakness and nourish you, to make you strong. But he doesn't want to hear, oh, you don't need to do that. Oh, no, we're really doing fine. You know, it didn't hit us that bad. I'm bouncing back okay. No, he just wants you to open the door. He just wants you to see that he's this good and gracious God. Humble yourself and receive God's grace. Stop saying, I've got this, as though it's a spiritual virtue. You don't need to got this. You need to rely on his grace. What does it mean to receive this grace? Well, that leads us to our next word, faith. Faith. Look at our text in 2 Corinthians. God says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, My power is made perfect in weakness. Verse 10, Paul has just heard that and he concludes, therefore. Therefore. It's that word of conclusion. It's looking back and seeing, okay, I've just been presented with something. I'm going to draw a conclusion. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to take a course of action based on that. Therefore. So mark that word in our text because it's going to help us understand how I move from inability and weakness to prayer. And in Paul's case, he heard what God said and he took him at his word. If God's going to say, I can give you sufficient grace and make you strong in weakness, Paul says, all right, okay, now I know what I need to do. Took God at his word. So when we read this, we need to be asking ourselves, will I trust God to meet me in my weakness and to give me the grace that looks like strength to make it through? That's why I called it seven meditations. When I first started looking at this word, therefore, I was like, we have to follow arguments here. If we're going to understand this rich text of sufficient grace, we need to understand how the thinking is going so that when we get to that place where we realize this week, I'm incapable of doing this. I can't do this. That we think with biblical thought what it means to get from inability to prayer. And here we are in this matter of faith, where God has said, my power is made perfect in weakness. And we conclude, okay, I will then boast in my weakness. And not just boast, but I will boast more gladly in weakness. More gladly than what? I'm not sure. But somehow there is a gladness in this process of moving from inability to prayer. There's this gladness that recognizes, wait a minute, I'm gonna look with a totally new perspective at my weakness. I'm gonna look at it as this opportunity for God to pour out his grace in my life, for God to make me strong, for God to be seen in this weak vessel. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Does that sound like our commiseration of, oh, I'm struggling at this and I'm no good at that and I'm a failure at this and I'm a failure at that? Well, that may be, but let's recognize inability for what it is and move on to prayer so that we can finally get to sufficiency in all things at all times, abounding in every good work. It won't mean you're the perfect mom or dad. It won't mean you're the perfect church member, the perfect parent, the perfect spouse. But somehow we should be able to get to the place where by faith we believe that we can be sufficient and abounding in good works and not just always camped out on the inability. God recognizes our frame. He knows we're dust and we're not going to be perfect creatures. But he does call us when we face our inability to move beyond that, to trust him, to take him at his word, and to recognize that there is hope for something more than just being weak. Our inadequacy should make us desperate for Jesus, for his person, for his work, for his words that we can lean on and believe. It's this matter of faith. And I came across this account in just reading through the scriptures in Mark 10. Jesus is passing by, And they came to Jericho, verse 46, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" When I read that, I thought, I'm sure all the disciples had an idea, right? Like, Jesus, why are you asking that? Like, what do you think he wants you to do? The guy's blind. And by the way, how does the guy spring up and come quickly to Jesus blind? Like, what does that look like? Probably looks a little awkward. So we watch him stumble or tap or feel. It's pretty obvious what the guy would ask for. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, I just want to see. I just want my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It was inability that produced a desperation of faith. So that when God says, "My grace is sufficient for you and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness," you'll say, "Really? I am desperate for that kind of grace and strength. And if I get it by being weak, then I will glory in weakness. Give me some more of that so I can get more of grace." Jesus knew that the man wanted to see, but he wanted that man to articulate in faith his inability and what he wanted from Jesus. Our fifth word is an expression of number four, faith. It's the word surrender. When you come to the place that you can fully trust Jesus at his word, you will yield to him. You'll do what he says. But when we struggle to acknowledge that our way isn't working, when we struggle to acknowledge that we're incapable, that we're limited, that we're weak, then we struggle to surrender to his way. You've tried this with somebody. You've said, "Hey, you know, I think if you do this, it might work a little better." No, that won't work. Or you tell your child, you know, "Hey, here's how you tie your shoe." You know, you're forgetting to loop it over. "No, I can do it. I can do it." Somebody can't figure out their phone. They're acknowledging a weakness, but then you say, "What you need to do is go to set it." "No, I don't think that's the problem." Okay, well, but is this not how we relate to the Lord at times? We won't acknowledge our way isn't working. So why would we listen to his way? It's like we think we can keep doing something and I'll make it work. And God say, "No, do it this way. If you trust me, then yield to me and do it my way." So that the psalmist would finally say, "All right, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. All right, I'll go your way." Solomon, having learned that lesson, tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be the child that says, 'I can do it.' Don't be the stubborn adult who asks for help, and when you say, 'Here's the way,' no, that's not going to work. Don't lean on your own understanding, but instead, in all of your ways." What does that look like? In your entertainment choices this afternoon, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In your work tomorrow, acknowledge him. In your parenting, in the next conversation, discussion, argument with your spouse, are you acknowledging him? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Yield, say, okay, if I'm honest and I want to truly be honest about failure and my weakness, then let's recognize my way doesn't work, but God has shown me his way. And if I surrender to it, maybe things start to work out. Jesus, in John chapter 21, is having this conversation to restore Peter. He's kind of thrown in the towel. He's gone back to fishing. He sees himself as unfit for following. It's that famous passage, Simon, do you love me? Yes. Back and forth three times. Towards the end of this conversation, Jesus has described what seems to be Peter's end. Verse 17, we read, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he gives a description. It's the one at the Last Supper who asked the question about betrayal. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you love me? The third time, Peter's kind of grieved by it. Lord, you know I love you. All right, feed my sheep. And here's what that'll look like. Here's how it might end. But you follow me. And Peter's first response is, well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter if he lives forever till I come again. If my will is for him to live longer than you, what is that to you? Why are you still trying to determine my will for me, Peter? He tried that once before. Jesus said, in great fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, I'm set to go to Jerusalem where I'll be crucified by wicked men. And Peter said, not so, Lord. No. No, 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 no. I don't think that's a good idea. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Powerful words, stinging words, but completely true. The only force that would seek to prevent the redemption of sinners would be Satan. Peter, don't align with that. You don't know what you're saying. And Peter began learning his lesson there, but here he is again. When God reveals his will, Peter, you follow me. Even if it means a martyr's death. Well, what about him? And those words are pointed. They're heavy words, and they're designed to be, because they need to crush this selfish resistance in Peter. Peter, what is that to you? In other words, you have some answers to give. Why are you refuting what I say is my plan? You and I have some Peter in us. We pray like this, Lord, I'm needy, I'm weak, I don't have the power, but I do have a plan. So let me tell you what you should do. Heal this one, provide the finances for this one, give this for that one, and we lay out all these requests, and the normal practice of our language is, we know there's all these weaknesses and problems, but we have a plan for how to fix them. and we share that plan. And then we have to somehow stamp faith on this. And so it's like, so however you choose to do that. But what we really want is our plan. And in some of my praying this week, having looked at this text, I would pray something and I would think, well, wait a minute, is Jesus saying, oh, I want to answer that? Or he's saying, what is that to you? Why are you telling me what to do? That's not faith. I'm not saying we can never make a request for something we think might be good if we do it in faith. But let's at least check this tendency to want to resist our weakness by saying, oh, I can't accomplish it, but God can, so I'll tell him what to do. That's not praying in faith. That's not surrender. That's not yielding. Let's practice in both our words and our lives Jesus' words of not my will, but yours be done. I must submit my agenda to another, to my Heavenly Father. But in the soil of faith, when I'm trusting him, when I'm believing him, my inability, my weakness can blossom into this surrender. I'm trusting him. So why wouldn't I go the direction he points in? Why wouldn't I yield my weak, nearsighted plans to his plan? Number 6, substance. How does the word substance connect ability or inability to prayer? By reminding you that your inability can be the substance of your prayer. So I'll listen to you for a little bit if you want to share your weakness and your struggle from this past week. But then I would have every right to ask you how you've prayed about that this week. How that weakness and that inability has become the substance of your prayer. How you don't want your weakness or inability to diminish from the glory of God or the advance of his kingdom. How you don't want that to reflect on his character. Lord, am I relying on the Holy Spirit enough? Is my weakness my own fault? How are you praying about your inability? Paul says in our text, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. He made his case. He argued. He lamented. He poured it out. I'm not saying inability wasn't the topic of conversation. I'm not saying that you didn't have a witty way of posting it on social media. I'm simply saying, did inability ever convert to prayer? Have you pleaded with the Lord about your weakness? Have you heard an answer? Some of the content of our praying is our inability, our weakness. So what are you struggling with? Parent consistently, to love your spouse, to forgive somebody's offense from last week or last decade, to be content with the job, with the car, the house, stage of life. What are you struggling with? Take those very things to God in faith, in surrender. Say, Lord, I feel like I'm failing in all of these things. Well, take that to the Lord. Stop talking to yourself about it. Stop listening to the devil about it. And take those things to the Lord. What are your weaknesses? Do you lack physical strength? Are you emotionally spent? Do you feel you lack wisdom? Well, talk to the Lord about it. Paul would ask, are you pleading with God about it? Are you expecting sufficient grace? Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says, prayer is bringing our helplessness to Jesus. Study the Gospels and see how many people with weaknesses lined up to see Jesus. And oftentimes the account is he healed them. sometimes long into the night, healing all those people. I'm not saying Jesus didn't leave anyone unhealed. Oftentimes he did. But he was demonstrating to us that in our weakness, we know where to come, to Jesus. Let your weakness be the substance at times of your praying. Finally, be reminded of the gospel. Paul gladly boasted in weakness so that what? The power of Christ would be seen. What does that mean? Like, oh, I got a flat tire and I don't have the jack in my car. Well, the power of Christ is seen if I could lift up the car? Like, what do we think we mean when we say that the power of Christ would be seen in us? We must think of the gospel. When we are reminded that we don't have it all together, moment of failure, inability, how will the gospel address inability? We look at our inability and we despair at our insufficiency, but God is not looking at our sufficiency. He's not asking for it. He's not saying, when you are sufficient, I can use you. No, the gospel is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. First and foremost, in escaping our sin and its judgment and accomplishing righteousness. We can't do that. So God does it for us in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel that first addresses the inability of fallen sinners. But as we progress on in the Christian life, we're still trying to wrestle with weakness and inability. We encounter it every week, often every day. How does the gospel address that? It's the same gospel, little different inability. So let's remember that God in Christ can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We call that the work of the Holy Spirit to work in us this beautiful fruit of temperance. You may not be able to control your temper, but the Holy Spirit in you can. So there is no excuse for it. God still is providing what we need to be what we should be so that he gets the glory. Mark Paul's words there. He'll boast in weakness so that Christ would be seen. What about Christ is seen in my weakness? It's his ability in my inability. It's his grace and strength in my weakness. When you think back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds us that God didn't choose the strong. He didn't choose the wise things. No, he chose the weak and the foolish things. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul adds, having just told us that God has caused the light that shines from the face of Christ to shine out of us. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so you plug on in your parenting. You mother those children. You go to work and you endure all the worldliness and ungodliness. You keep striving to be faithful. Why? Not to show that you're strong and you can do everything and you can fulfill all these roles without failure. No, but to show instead that your whole life was defined by failure, sin failure, but the light of Christ has shone in you. And now any good that is seen is purely a testimony that Christ is sufficient, that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. In every moment of weakness, we're reminded it didn't have to be that way. I could rely on Christ and his power could be seen. It's the gospel. It's the gospel for our salvation and for our sanctification. And so, friends, inability will always be a part of our human and our Christian lives. Weakness. The question is, Will prayer be a part of our Christian lives this week? Will you allow inability that you come face to face with this week to put you on the fast track to prayer? You see, growth and maturity looks like shortening the gap between those moments of weakness and prayer. And instead of wandering through all the conversations and all the self-loathing and all the I can do betters and all the compensation, and then finally maybe stumbling onto the reality that I could pray about this, we narrow this gap. And when we get to that moment of inability, you don't know what to say to your kid when you feel like just blowing your stack and yelling. Maturity looks like, wait a minute, in my weakness, I can pray. And maybe a great step of growth will simply be, you know, you guys just need to go and do some work a minute. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. And you go and cast your cares to the Lord. You acknowledge in humility that you are weak and you need His strength, and you yield to it. Will prayer be the great bookend of our inability? Will you use God's word to intentionally think through this transition of from I can't to God can? Some of you feel weak, and you could readily share with us your weakness. If somebody asked you, hey, how you doing? You have something to say that sounds hard because you're struggling. Take heart today. Move from weakness to the strength that comes by grace through prayer, so that you can say with Paul, this week, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us as weak people. Forgive us for our pride and foster in us by your word this morning humility that leads us to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If there's one here today who's never trusted him for salvation, may they see the futility of their efforts to be good enough, righteous enough, perfect enough for heaven. Convict them of their sin and show them that Jesus has provided perfect righteousness, that He alone can wash away sin and give everlasting life. And for every one of your children in this room who have no trouble acknowledging their weakness, would you lead us down this path to prayer? These are familiar thoughts, familiar verses, and prayer is the all-familiar theme of preaching throughout the years of our church lives. But by the way the last week went, it is fitting for us to desperately pray, Lord, teach us to pray. And as you do so, let us taste the grace that comes with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.